Thanks, Johan. Thanks for that introduction. Always when somebody introduces me like that, I always comment. So, you know, when I hear such wonderful things said about me, I can't wait to hear myself speak. And the other way I put it is always like this, you know, if you want to know all the good things about me, talk to people like Johan. If you want to know who I really am, talk to my wife. Anyway, privileged to be back with you folks this evening. And we're going to speak to you on just the subject of the authenticity of the New Testament writings. Particularly, I'm going to concentrate on the four Gospels. And I don't have a watch on me this evening, so what I'm going to do is talk for about 30 minutes. And if I go over time, somebody just keep doing this to me from the back or somewhere, or put a beeper or fire a few shots at me or whatever. so if I go on too long, just somebody please hint at me at the time. I intend to talk only 30 minutes. And then I'm going to open up, we'll have a quick prayer to close with. And then I'm going to open up to question and answer as well. And I would like you, just when we do the Q&A, please just keep your questions to the subject. That's all. So we don't go off. I always find Q&As can become circuses. They can become chaotic. Find you going off in all sorts of directions. So just keep your questions to the subject we're discussing. All right. Firstly, until about 200 years ago, hardly anybody in the Western world, in Christian Europe, ever questioned the authenticity of the New Testament, especially the four Gospels. But with the Enlightenment, with the Renaissance, with the advent of deism and so on, even with the Protestant Reformation, with the breaking up of the sort of fixed, domineering Roman Catholic Church, the way it had controlled Europe for so many years, it started to loosen things up with the advent of the printing machine and so on. People in Europe began to start thinking a lot more openly, a lot more questioningly. It resulted in the Reformation, because people now began to read the Word of God for themselves, but it also resulted in not too long a period of time. It resulted in a reaction against authenticity of the Christian scriptures. And it's basically come from the fact that I always think that it's just part of the European nature. I think almost all of us here this evening come from European origins. And if you study the history of Europe, Europe is what we call Caucasian, another way of talking about whites, but it's just the general Caucasian peoples of ancient history who loved philosophy, who loved reasoning about things, who loved, like, you know, all the Greek philosophers, Ptolemy, Aristotle, Seneca, so many of the others, Romans and others, always loved things that were uncertain, that could be explored, and left open for other things that could be explored. And that's changed when the Christian faith spread across Europe, and then Europe became Semitic in thinking. The Bible is the Word of God, finish and klar. And you believe the book, you believe the gospel, you believe in Jesus, believe he's the Son of God, your worship and everything. So for well over 1,000 years, the Semitic influence of black and white, yes or no, right or wrong, you know, of the whole character of Christian faith took over Europe. But of course, with the Renaissance came the opening up of the European mind again, and it's that sort of attitude that has led people to question the authority of Scripture, question the truths of the Christian faith, and become open in their thinking again and pride themselves on, you know, their powers of reason, working things out, and they just love looking at the Bible and finding fault wherever they can. And one of the problems that's come with the Renaissance and the Enlightenment is this unbelief in anything supernatural. That has mainly come as a result of the advance of astronomical science, biology, other things. People look today at the age of the universe, 13.72 billion years old. They look at the how much time on life, and how long life has been on this planet, living organisms going back 3.8 billion years. And today, there's so many folk out there, if you listen to people like Richard Dawkins or Stephen Hawking, any one of the, especially the British atheists who are just pumping atheistic science all the time, you get the impression that supernatural can never be. So therefore, this whole Christian faith is based on mythology. People believed in supernatural things in the past because that's the way they were, because they didn't know better, and they always believed in fairies and goblins and all sorts of things, and they believed in divine beings and what have you, and miracles, and of course this whole New Testament, transfigurations, virgin births, and so on. And so today all that is just brushed aside. No, we can't believe all that. That's just myth. And then from that comes the the other side of it, and that is just the human nature itself, and that is that we like to be on the throne, and we like to have control of our lives, and we just don't want this man, Jesus. You know, I look at it always from the parable of Jesus, where he said the citizen sent an embassy after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. And I always think from everything that I read that this is one of the powerful motivating factors in the onslaught on the Christian scriptures is simply human nature. We just don't want to believe the gospel. Now, how do we know from a Christian point of view whether the New Testament is valid, whether the gospels are authentic or not? Now, I'm an attorney, and one of the things I've had the privilege of enduring my life of having been through university, having got a law degree, practicing attorney today, is that I know the value of evidence. I'm not one with much fondness for philosophy, especially when it comes to religion, because philosophy is something that forms of impressions, of theories and things in human minds, whereas what you need when you deal with things like the Christian scripture and the story of Jesus is you need to look at the evidences for it, you need to weigh those evidences up and let the evidences tell you what to believe. And that's what I work on strongly as a Christian to this day. And it's that gives me awesome confidence in the New Testament scriptures for the following reason. Firstly, the New Testament is preserved phenomenally well, has been over a period of nearly 2,000 years. If you go back with almost all historical literature that we have, going back to 1,000 years ago and further back, you'll find that there's very little that has survived from say 1,000 years ago, beyond that in its original form. In other words, in even a copy of a manuscript, but to date back to the 4th or 5th century. The bulk of what has survived is the Christian scripture, Christian Bible. From that period, we have today something like 300 manuscripts of New Testament texts. Now, some of them are complete New Testaments, others are just gospel records, others parts of the New Testament. 300 manuscripts going back as far as the 5th century. After Christ. That's 1,500 years ago. There's virtually nothing else coming from that time that we have. All the other famous books on Roman history, Josephus and all the others, date back to manuscripts that date only 1,000 years ago. These others, the Christian scripture goes back much further. And the volume of literature, Christian literature that survived from the 4th century to today tells us that the Christian New Testament just took over took over Europe. And as a result of that, as you know, Europe was swamped with the Christian gospel. In the time of Jesus, he was just, according to history or historical scholars, he was just a Jewish sort of would-be Messiah or whatever, pretender. And he lived in his own day, in his own time, and he was just a man of his time and tried to read him in a Jewish context of his time. But he came from a town that nobody had ever heard of, and you wouldn't have heard of Jesus if it wasn't for for everything that we've heard about him in such a dramatic way. But in those days, the Roman emperor was treated as a god. You had to bow down and worship him. Caused the martyrdom of so many early Christians. But within less than 4 centuries, within 3 centuries, Roman emperors were bowing the knee to Jesus as Lord of all. And that was the impact of the spread of the Christian faith. And that's a historical spread. When you look back at the New Testament books, they are historical records. People today, many critical scholars, just try to write that off. They say, no, these books are full of theology, they're full of myths and so on, they can't be historical. They are historical. They come from that particular time of history. They come from the 1st century. The 4 Gospels, the whole New Testament comes from the 1st century. Before the end of the century, before 100 AD, every single New Testament book had been written, and a tremendous amount of patristic literature and other books, Ignatius's writings and others, were beginning to take root as well. And there's no other literature surviving from that period. This is the only historical record that exists of the life of Jesus, who he was, and so on. The burden of proof, as I know as an attorney, is on the other side, to prove that it's not true. Not on us to have to prove that it is true. The New Testament records are historical records. They are grounded in history, grounded in geography. They tell you where Jesus was, which towns he visited, at what particular time things happened. And Luke puts a lot of things in his gospel into a context. This happened when Quirinius was governor of Syria and so on. And these gospels, as we have them, are just above reproach, above any kind of evidential attack. You can't. There are no other evidences. Even critical scholars have to use the synoptic gospels, which is the ones that always go for Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They have to use them to try and do what they want to do, and get behind the Christian Jesus or the Christianized Jesus and try and find out who the original Jesus was. But they've got nothing else they can trust to go on. Our Bible, our whole Bible, we've got three complete copies of it, three codices, Codex Sinaiticus, Codex Alexandrinus, and so on. Three of them intact, not exactly 100% as our Bible is today. One of them's got the Shepherd of Hermas in it for whatever reason. But these books go right back to the 4th century, that far back. You've got Jerome's books, you've got books in Latin going back to that time as well. Compared to other writings, for most of the books about Julius Caesar and about Cicero's writings and so on, Virgil and all that, all we've got is, say, 20, 25 manuscripts going back 1,000 years. That's all. But the New Testament scriptures, we've got hundreds of them going back 600 years before that. And that just testifies in its own right to the incredible authenticity of our New Testament scriptures. And the other thing that I want to just share with you this evening, because I've given a lot of thought to this, on this question of whether the New Testament books are forgeries in themselves, as Bart Ehrman says. How many of you have heard of Bart Ehrman? Yeah, quite a few. You're much better than my students in America. Bart Ehrman is an American. He's written I don't know how many books that are New York Times bestsellers, one of the most anti-Christian scholars in America. And I asked my students there a few years ago, yeah, how many of you know Bart Ehrman or heard of him? Blank. Never even heard of us. You guys need to hear of him. You need to come up to date. Glad to see most of you have heard of him. Well, he wrote a book recently called Forged, and he's trying to make out. He says on the cover of his book why the books of the Bible are not the authentic books that we've been told that they are. But if you read his book doesn't deal much with the New Testament scriptures at all. He only deals with the ones that we know from Christian history, from Eusebius's book on church history and others. We know, for example, the 2 Peter, I think 2 Timothy, Book of Revelation, 2 John, 3 John, Jude, that the church was uncertain about whether those books should be in the canon or not for a long time. In fact, it was only in the 4th century, mainly through Athanasius, Bishop of Alexandria, that the New Testament was finally codified and put into a canon of what we have today, 27 books. But the Muratorian canon goes back to the 2nd century, and that had 22 of the New Testament books in it that we know today. But here goes Bart Ehrman trying to hint that all of these books are forgeries. Actually says in some of his books, even the Synoptic Gospels are forgeries. Well, I've given a lot of thought to this, being a lawyer again, because my mind thinks analytically, it thinks in terms of evidence. And the one thing I know when it comes to religious history, and this is a pattern I see in Judaism, I see it in Christianity, and I see it in Islam. You have Moses, you have Jesus, you have Muhammad, and watch the same pattern that occurs. Firstly, from the time of Moses, we have one historical record, the Old Testament, the books of the Pentateuch, the five books that make up the major works of the Torah. Yet those were always regarded by the Jews as authentic books, the first five, the whole Old Testament, always regarded as authentic. But in later years, your forgeries come up. And you can always detect a forgery because, firstly, it embellishes the original story at a much later date. Your books like the Talmud, the Pirkei Rabbi Eliezer, even the Mishnah, so much that's in there, the Midrash books, all of these are forgeries. These are full of stories and what have you about Abraham and others that you don't find in the Bible. These are mythical, fair enough. But they come later. At the time when Moses lived and everything that followed, you couldn't write forgeries. There were too many people around who knew the truth about what was happening. It's the same in our age. You know that in some countries of the world, it's a criminal offense to deny the Holocaust. Nobody today seriously tries to deny it. because there are still, even today, one couple of survivors of the Holocaust still alive. We know the whole history of the Holocaust. We're living, it's 70 years ago, but we're still living far too close to the event, one, two generations away from it, to deny it. But if I could live another 500 years, I'd win a bet. I'd bet you 500 years from now are going to be, all, if it goes on that long, there are going to be so many people saying, oh, who, you know, how do we know the Holocaust happened? Bart Ehrman's lining of reasoning. You know, the Allies won the war and they write history. The winners always write history. Now, how do we know that the Allies weren't trying to conquer Germany and, you know, envied her her prosperity and everything? And they cooked up the Holocaust to demonize the Germans because the Germans lost the war and they couldn't fight back. Now, that sounds strange, but that's how Bart Ehrman reasons in so many of his books about the Christian faith. But those books are too close to the bone. The forgeries come later, and they're easy to detect because they embellish the originals. They need the original stories to build on. Christian scripture is exactly the same. Unfortunately, Bart Ehrman's right. Oh boy, forgeries from the second century onward. Thecla, have you ever heard the book of Thecla? Strange stories, the Acts of Paul and the Acts of John and how many other books? Christian forgeries. And then you had all the Gnostic forgeries, which I dealt with without much pleasure. I can tell you in this book of mine, longest book I've ever written, Jesus Disfigured, exposing the Gnostic Gospels. Now, these are forgeries because you can see they know the story of Jesus. Interestingly, they even know the story of the Acts of the Apostles, and they know a lot of things that happened afterwards. I mean, the Gnostic texts often hint at the church all the time. They mention sometimes the Christian scriptures. And it's so obvious that they were written later, not less than 100 years after Jesus, more likely about 150. Irenaeus, in 180 AD, mentioned Gospel of Judas, mentioned the Apocryphon of John, one or two others. But most of them date from around 180 to about 280, 300 AD. But these Gnostic texts, I mean, you've heard of them by now, the Gospel of Judas, Gospel of Philip, Gospel of Mary, Gospel of Thomas. You see, the other, they don't call them Gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, because those names are preoccupied but historically with the true Gospels. So they cook up other names. But if you study these books, you can see they're forgeries. You can see they don't relate to the original. They are embellishments and distortions of the original. Well, unfortunately, Christian history did the same. Early Christian history was full of forgers. And if I name these books to you, these are all Christian apocryphal books. The pseudo-gospel of Matthew, the proto-gospel of James, the infancy gospel of Thomas, the Arabic infancy gospel, the Latin infancy gospel. Oh, they loved embellishing the virgin birth story. That was the one that got embellished all the time. Yet another one, the history of Joseph the carpenter, back to the nativity stories. And we are just infected with all these books. They've survived, but again, they don't get written earlier than about 150 years or 100 years after the event, because then the ground is more fertile for forgeries. You can come later on and you can say, oh, this happened and that happened, and reinvent Jesus and reinvent the story of him and write your own gospels. I mean, that's been going on even since. Today, the whole quests, all these quests for the historical Jesus are just more and more reinventions of who Jesus was. But at the time, you couldn't do that. For right up to the end of the first century, John the Apostle lived till about 1995 AD. One of the most prominent disciples of Jesus, alongside Peter. At the end of his own gospel, it's John and Peter who are always together at the front. In the book of Acts, John and Peter are always in front of the Pharisees and the council and so on, Sanhedrin or whatever. But you couldn't write forgeries in the first century. Too many people were around who either knew Jesus or who knew people who knew Jesus. And in those times, for at least the first 70 to 100 years after the time of somebody, you just can't disseminate forgeries. The Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are authentic records. They're the original records, just like the Old Testament writings. They tell you the true story of Jesus. The forgeries come later. And just in passing, Islam is the same. You get the Quran. Now, I don't believe the Quran's the word of God. To me, it's just another apocryphal book when it comes to its teaching about Jesus. I've said that plainly in my new book that I've just published recently, The Quran and the Historical Jesus. But nonetheless, the Quran's an original book. It is Muhammad's book, and it hasn't been tampered with, hasn't been changed, and it's not a forgery in the sense that somebody forged it afterwards and just attributed it to Muhammad, as even some writers are trying to say today, but you can't accept that. The Quran is the original book of Islam. If you wanted to know what is Muhammad's book, what it is today is what it was during his lifetime. But 100 years after his death, then all the forgeries appear. Just like in Judaism, just like Christianity, this time they come by the thousand. They have what they call in Islam hadith. I don't know if you know what hadith means. Hadith means records of Muhammad's life handed down from his followers to the generations that followed. And there was something like 200,000 of them within about 200 years after Muhammad. And when some of the great scholars like Bukhari and Imam Muslim and others, Abu Dawud, when they decided to try and sift out the true hadith from the false, they ditched 90% of them as forgeries. How they determined which were authentic is another story. Today, many Muslims, in all sincerity today, Muslim scholars write the whole hadith literature off. They say, we can't trust it at all. We just don't know what's true and what isn't. Forgeries come later when the ground's more fertile for them. Whew. Right, now, New Testament Gospels. Let me just try and make it interesting for you. I tried to tell you things that I think you don't know or haven't heard before. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Well, the general theory today goes like this. Mark wrote his gospel first. His gospel is the first one written. Following that came Matthew and Luke, leaning heavily on Mark. And then John's gospel is a Christological concoction by the early church, a Johannine community or whatever, written late, you know, as late as 90 AD, couldn't be true. Can't be from him, even though he was still alive, according to Christian history. No, it's too far from Jesus, can't be true. You know what beats me? You know what beats me? Josephus was a Jewish writer, and he got involved in the war in AD 70, and he managed to get onto the side of the Romans, even though he'd fought against them in that battle. And Josephus wrote two books which are very well known. Any Christian who's ever done studies of Christian history knows Josephus. His book Antiquities and the other one on the history of the Jews. And everybody treats Josephus as authentic. You know, it doesn't matter the fact that he only wrote in 100 AD. Later than John, much later than Matthew, Mark, or Luke. And it just shows you what I said earlier about we don't want this man to reign over us. It's a bias against the Christian Gospels. The same people who tried to push the Christian Gospels further and further towards the end of the first century. You know, Mark wrote about 80 AD and Matthew about, and Luke about 85, so they couldn't have been written by Matthew, Mark, and Luke, so we can't trust them. they edge them, as one writer, they try to nudge them. But then what do they do with the Gnostic Gospels? They do the opposite. They try to push them backwards. Gospel of Judas could have been written as early as 140 AD. Gospel of Thomas might even go back to the time of Jesus, may even have been written before any of the Christian Gospels were written. You know, you can see the bias. You can see what they're up to. It's a calculated conspiracy, in a way, to undermine the New Testament Gospels. So according to, and I agree, by the way, Mark's Gospel was written first. No question about that, because Matthew incorporates about 95% of it into his Gospel. And Luke incorporates about 45% into his. So it's quite obvious they came from there. But then the attitude is that there's a lot of material that is common to Matthew and common to Luke, mainly sayings of Jesus that don't appear in Mark, and they rescribe this to Q. And that means the Quelle. Quelle is a German word meaning source, and it, meaning they, that is another source other than Mark. And they love this two-source theory, which is the common theory, even accepted by many evangelicals today. I don't accept it, and I'll tell you why in a minute. I accept that Mark wrote first, but I do not believe there was a Q source at all, nothing like it. In fact, what I can see from the earliest records, and I can see from the New Testament, this, unfortunately, I can't go into detail. If Jan calls me back, I'll give you a talk just on this one evening, and I think you'll find it interesting. But there's one thing that I've seen without any question whatsoever, that Luke knew Matthew's gospel. Now, that's long been debated among scholars, but a lot of new insights make it quite clear. When you look at their nativity stories and you compare them, some of the most famous Christian writers who've written thick books on the virgin birth narratives, like Gresham Machen and Raymond Brown and others, they've said, nah. They've said Matthew and Luke's nativity stories are so totally different that you just can't treat the two as one in any way whatsoever. And Machen, I think, and so does the other guy, Raymond Brown. They deal with Matthew's nativity story first, and then they deal with Luke's nativity story, and they say, sorry, there's no correlation between them. Well, I've gone into this in great detail. I'm putting it into a book I'm writing soon. There's no question, in my view, overwhelming evidence that when Luke wrote his nativity story, he knew Matthew's. He had it right in front of him. And what he did, now I'm not going to go into detail, I haven't got time. If you want to ask me a question, time, I'll keep you here for another 45 minutes on this. But I love this thing because it's so overwhelming. But Luke doesn't write a different nativity story to Matthew in the sense that they contradict each other or that they're totally different and they don't have the same source. Oh, no, 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 no. The nativity story in Matthew is the original source. And Luke just simply gives the other side of the story. Matthew goes out of his way to show that Jesus is the promised Messiah of Israel through every all the line of the genealogy he came through and came into the world, as Matthew says, to save his people from their sins. Luke does what I call kaleidoscoping. You know what a kaleidoscope is? If I hold my hands up, that's a kaleidoscope. They're identical, except that the thumb's on this side here and the thumb's on the other side there. So if I hold them up in front of you, they look very different. But if I put them together, they balance perfectly. And that's how these two stories balance. The stories of Luke and Matthew remind me of a very common saying in Thailand. Now, my son and his wife and my granddaughters, my oldest son lives in Thailand. I've been there with my wife many times in recent years. So we got to know Thailand rather well and Thai people well. And we love this saying. You even see it on T-shirts today. It's become a bit of jargon in Thailand. It goes like this. You go into a cafe like this, get the menu, and the guy says, what do you want? And you say, all right, I'll have a chicken burger. No, no problem, fine. 10 minutes later, a beef burger arrives on your table. So you call the waiter and you say, excuse me, I ordered a chicken burger. This is a beef burger. It's not what I ordered. He says, no, burger, burgers. This is right, same. So he says, yes, but that's not the point. I know it's a burger. No, got the bun, got the tomato, got the chips, got everything. It's the same. So he says, yes, but I ordered a chicken burger, not a beef burger. No, chicken, beef, same, just different. I love that expression. You see it on T-shirts, become so common. Same, just different. And that is the perfect definition of Luke's nativity story. I just wish I had the time to go into it, but I can't. Take me on my word. Luke knew Matthew's gospel, and I can prove that easily. But what it means is that Matthew knew Mark. We know that because he incorporates 90% of it. Luke knew Matthew and Mark. And this kaleidoscoping of same, just different, John uses, and so does Luke in another context. Luke kaleidoscopes Mark, not only Matthew. Even Bart Ehrman knows this. He mentions it in one of his books. Is that mine? Sorry. Try later. Sorry, let me just turn it off. If you go to the crucifixion of Jesus and you look at the statement that appears in Mark that Matthew took over, the only saying of Jesus in those two Gospels is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Whereas in Luke, it's very different. Jesus starts off by saying, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And then he turns to the thief and he says, today you'll be with me in paradise. And then he finishes by saying, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Now you can see the contrast between the forsaken Jesus, anxious, distraught, of Matthew and Mark, and then the serene Jesus, even on the cross, in complete control of the whole situation. And Bart Ehrman, oh, bless his heart, he opened my eyes when he did this. And he shows how Mark and Luke have got different images of Jesus. Mark's Jesus is always doing things immediately. The word appears about 11 times in Mark. Jesus is always on the go. He's always doing things quickly. He's always got to get on with what he's doing, moving from one to another. And Bart Ehrman says he's frantic. He's desperate. He knows he's got to get things done. He's, you know, things are happening, and he's got to get his mission finished, whatever it is. Whereas Luke portrays a Jesus who's always in complete control of the situation. Nothing disturbs him. Now, I saw from that from what Bart Ehrman said. Bart Ehrman says that's two different Jesuses. I said, nonsense. That's just two sides to the same Jesus. That's like my two hands kaleidoscoping. Luke is kaleidoscoping Mark. He's just simply saying, same story, same narrative of Jesus, but I know that Jesus wasn't just frantic. That's Peter telling Mark, you know, who Jesus was, because the Papias and others tell you that Mark's gospel came from Peter. And Luke says, but there was another side to Jesus completely. And I'm not going to try and correct Mark, says Luke. I'm not going to try and balance him off. I'm going to show the other side just to counterbalance him. And if you start studying the four Gospels, it's amazing how often this particular literary structure comes out, particularly in Luke and John. Luke does it to Matthew's nativity story, and he does it to Mark's Gospel as a whole. But John tackles the Mark as well and kaleidoscopes him also. Watch this for same, just different. You hear, if you look at John and Mark's Gospel, if you ever scan them, just with your eyes in a few minutes, you'll see that there are no sayings of Jesus like there are, you know, the whole Sermon on the Mount and so on. There's none of that in Mark's Gospel or in John's. In Mark's Gospel, Jesus is on the go all the time. Things happen, exorcisms, miracles, arguments and discussions start up between him and the Jews. And the one thing Jesus does in Mark is tell a lot of parables. Now, in John, it's much the same. Jesus ends up in debating with the Jews all the time, also performs miracles. The structure of the two Gospels is very similar. All scholars have acknowledged that. But the one thing they say is John is very different to Mark. John's got no parables. None. Whereas Mark's full of them. But I looked at this and I just remembered Barthelman and I said, oh, here we go again. It's the same type principle. No, they're not different. Same, just different. What is it? It's simply this. John's Gospel is full of parables. It's all over, they're all over John's Gospel. I am the bread of life. Whoever feeds on me will not hunger, and whoever comes to me and believes in me will never thirst. The bread that I will give for the life of this world is my flesh. Jesus is talking in parables all the time in John's Gospel. I am the true vine. I am the good shepherd. This is all parabolic language. Jesus had parable about shepherds in the other Gospels, and now he's talking about the supreme good shepherd. The difference is that in Mark's Gospel, all the parables recorded are about the kingdom. Jesus talking about the kingdom. Whereas in John's Gospel, the parables are about the king. And that's where John kaleidoscopes Mark. He knows exactly what Mark has done, but he says, Mark, your Gospel's great. Peter, you got it from, yeah, authentic. I was with Peter, no problem with it. But you don't tell the whole story. You tell what Jesus did. You tell about exorcisms, tell what he taught. But you don't tell the world who Jesus really is. I knew him better than you. Well, Peter, as we know from the end of John's Gospel, he labors at the end of his Gospel with his teaching about the beloved disciple to show that he really had come to terms with who Jesus was, not so much Peter. Goes out of his way to do it because he knows he's writing to counterbalance Mark's Gospel. And he does it again. So he knows Mark's Gospel. Not only that, he knows Luke's Gospel. He kaleidoscopes him again. Same, just different. John notices in Luke that Luke starts like this. Virgin birth of Jesus. Why? Because he's the Son of God. But there's no hint of pre-existence explaining the virgin birth, that it had to happen. No, just the story. Then the whole life of Jesus from his birth right through to his resurrection, and then a brief mention of his ascension to heaven. Or in Luke's Gospel, it doesn't even say he ascended to heaven. He just says, and he went away from them, and some scribe adds in, and was carried up to heaven. I think Luke should have, you know, gone a bit further. But for all that, Luke is the only one of the four gospel writers who actually mentions the ascension of Jesus, but very casually. But once Jesus is gone, and then in the book of Acts he mentions it again, this time says, cloud took him out of their sight. But that's all. Even standing by, Matthew says some of the people still doubted. It's just an ordinary human Jesus who cloud just took him out of their sight. That's it. But then Luke waits, and not long, and the Holy Spirit comes down. Ah, now we're on the way again. So now we finish the story of Jesus, now we start again. Now the Holy Spirit comes down, back on ground level, and the book of Acts is all about the Holy Spirit's work. That's Luke's pattern, what happens on the ground. When the second person becomes man to redeem us, and then when the third person joins himself to man to bring us into fellowship. and to make that redemption real. Wonderfully structured. John looks at it, says the two synoptic books. I always say there's four synoptic books, not just Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Acts as well. Acts is a highly synoptic book that connects with Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But John looks at this and he says, hang on a minute, there's more to the story than Luke's got. I'm going to have to kaleidoscope him as well. I'm going to have to counterbalance him. I'll tell the same story, I'll say the same things, but I'm going to put it in a different context. And John does that, and this is how he does it. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word was with God and the Word was God. So he, as the only gospel writer who goes back into the heavenlies before Jesus ever came into the world and then brings the Son of God into the world, the Word becoming flesh. And then throughout his gospel, Jesus talks of himself constantly. Bodeman complains. He says, Jesus is so egocentric in this gospel. No, he's not egocentric. He's just Christocentric. He's just putting across who he really is. I am the bread of life. All those I am sayings in John. And then comes the end. But what John does is he doesn't put the ascension of Jesus in his gospel. What happens to John? John gets a revelation. We all know it's in the book in the Bible. And the Lord says to him, the first words he says is, write in a book what you see. Up till this stage, John hasn't written his gospel. In fact, he took so long to write it, and I'm convinced this is the only reason he wrote it, because once he got the revelation, he knew he had to write his gospel. Now, I'm not speaking disrespectfully to the synoptic gospels, but to take the book of Revelation and put it on top of Matthew, Mark, and Luke is like honey on dry bread. Now, don't misquote me on that. I'm just trying to make a point. The butter is missing. And John realized that once he got this revelation, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, beginning and the end, the glory of Jesus and everything else. John knew that this just doesn't fit with the synoptic Jesus. The story is too limited. And he knew he had to write his gospel to take this glorious I am, the first and the last. I am the Lord of glory. And bring it back to link it to the words of Jesus. I am the bread of life. I am the vine. I am the good shepherd enduring his lifetime. But just to finish on this, it's not that John doesn't mention the ascension of Jesus. Oh, he goes into the ascension in great detail. But he kaleidoscopes Luke. Luke just says, Jesus went up into heaven and then the Holy Spirit came down and we're on the go again. John says, no, I'm sticking with the heavenly Jesus. I know the glory of Jesus. And when he takes in Revelation 5 the coming of Jesus into heaven as the Lamb, and suddenly when he takes up the scroll and he just takes it out of the hand of the one who sat on the throne, then the bursts of praise, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive honor and might and wealth and glory and everything else. To him who sits upon the throne, everything, John says, the four living creatures and the 24 elders and every one of them just fall down in front of him in glory. Every creature, John says, I heard in heaven and earth and under the earth and in the sea and all therein saying, to him who sits on the throne, be glory, might, wisdom and wealth forever and ever. And the four living creatures say, amen, and the elders just fall down and worship. And John just brings such a contrast between what happens when Jesus returns to his heavenly home as he ascends into heaven, when the whole convocation, all the myriads of angels join the living creatures and the 24 elders, the human representatives, just to welcome Jesus home, as a contrast to Luke's ascension where Jesus just disappears. You see the difference? And the whole of Revelation is about the glory of the new covenant age until the one riding the white horse comes again. Do you notice that in John's gospel, the transfiguration of Jesus is not mentioned? Now you'd think with this gospel of John focusing on things like the glory of Jesus, the one thing you think he mentions a transfiguration. It's in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But John knows that Luke's got a transfiguration in Acts as well, where Paul sees Jesus in glory on the road to Damascus. John bides his time. When he gets to Revelation and he says, I heard behind me a voice and I turned to see the one speaking to me and I saw what Daniel saw. He saw a son of man, ordinary human being, presented before the Ancient of Days, the glory of God on the throne, whose hair was white as white and wool and so on. You know what I saw, John says? I saw that Son of Man sitting on the throne. He and the Ancient of Days are one. I and the Father are one. I saw him in his heavenly glory. You saw him transfigured with earthly glory. I did too. John was there when it happened. But I'm going to record a different transfiguration. You see how he counterbalances Luke. He's doing it all the time. He's not putting Luke down. He's just determined to get the whole story completed. And you know, when you see all this, what do you see? An incredible consistency between Mark, moving through to Matthew, moving through to Luke, finally moving through to John. And there's no question here of Christological concoctions just because John wrote his book later. No. He waited. I don't think he was ever going to write his gospel. Tell me if I'm going on too long, but I love this. It just grips me. I don't think he was ever going to write his gospel. I think he felt that the synoptic Jesus had been so projected in the apostolic era, and also because Jesus had hinted that he might not die. You know, Jesus said, if it's my will that he remains until I come, what is that to you? But once John got the revelation, he knew Jesus wasn't coming back in a hurry. And then he knew, and to write that revelation, he had to write his gospel as well. So what Luke Acts is, in terms of the earthly Jesus and the earthly Holy Spirit, John is John Revelation, the heavenly Jesus and the glory of Jesus in heaven. And you know what it does? It just shows us how incredibly interlinked, interconnected these four gospels are. They just weave through each other. There's no question here of a Johannine community writing John's gospel. I've never heard of a community write a book anyway, but that's what critical scholars say. Individuals write books. Sometimes they have somebody with them, but not communities. Four gospels are the four fabulous literature that we have to confirm to us the story of Jesus contained in those gospels is true. These particular styles and literary styles that Luke and John use to kaleidoscope the writings that came before them just show you how beautifully interconnected they are. Fuck, I could go on for ages on this subject, but I'm going to stop here because I think I've said enough. You can trust the Christian Gospels. Believe me, you can trust those four Gospels. There is no evidence, no tangible forensic evidence against the authenticity of the four Gospels. If critical scholars don't like supernatural events, if they don't like Jesus himself being supernatural, being God incarnate, problem's theirs. That's in there. It's in the original historical record of the life of Jesus, written during the lifetime of people who knew him. Dependable, authentic, and you can rely on it. But let's have a quick word of prayer. Father, thank you. Thank you for the fact that we know the truth, we have the truth, and that it's been revealed to us and so beautifully preserved in your scripture in so many ways. Father, we just want to this evening recommit our lives to you, ask you to hold us firm in times of adversity like these, pressures that are upon us, also the pressures that come upon us from the relentless attacks we're seeing on the Christian faith outside of the church itself. We pray that you would give us confidence, give us every reason to know and believe in your word and to trust it and to live by it. Thank you for that. And we look forward to the day, Lord, when your Son Jesus returns in all his heavenly glory. Amen. All right. Any questions?
All right. How's that for drinking out of a hose pipe? Listening to John is like listening to a really intelligent grandfather. So you just want to sit on his lap, and he's okay with it, by the way, and just ask him questions. So if there's any questions, there is.
John, if you look, I think it's in John 8 that they tell the story of the woman who's caught in the act of adultery. And I don't know the exact storyline, but it seems like the story ends, and then that section is inserted there, and then after that, the story continues. So it seems like if you read it, that for a non-believer, it might seem like there was some tampering with.
Sorry, Jan, can I get some water quickly? Sorry.
It's a difficult question.
No, it's got a very dry throat. Sorry. Thank you. Yeah, I'll put it there. Funny enough, when I gave this talk at a church in Boksburg, and I had an hour to talk there, I actually raised this point. It's in here, it's in my notes, this very point you've raised, and I'm glad you've raised it. Two things here. The one is a question of authenticity of Scripture. One of the things that's become common in the Christian church is what we call the doctrine of inerrancy. Now, I'm prepared to be shot down on this, but I do not believe the Scriptures are inerrant in the true sense of inerrancy. I believe they're entirely authentic. I believe they've been preserved authentically as they stand. But the mere fact that we have a passage like that in John 8, where the woman was caught in the act of adultery, which appears in some Gospel of John texts and manuscripts, but not in others. In some, it appears attached at the end of John's Gospel. In others, it's even put in Luke's Gospel, just between the end of Jesus' ministry and the story of the Passion. So you have something here, and you say, does this belong there or doesn't it? And it looks like, you know, it's undermining the authenticity of the Scripture. But when we stick with authenticity and not inerrancy, these things are quite easy to answer. Just let me very quickly say this to you. In Matthew and Mark, and this is to me the classic example. Jesus comes with his disciples from Bethany, and they see a fig tree, and Jesus goes to it, and he finds no fruit on it. He says, may no fruit ever come from you again. And one of the Gospels says, and immediately the fig tree withered. And Peter said, look, Lord, that fig tree withered at once. And then Jesus spoke to them, and then on they went into Jerusalem. Then comes the whole altercation where Jesus cleanses the temple and turns over all the tables of money. And then they go to Bethany that night. The next day they come back to Jerusalem. But in the other gospel, can't remember which one's the order of them. In the other gospel, the next day, only then do they come along and note that the fig tree is withered. Then Peter says to Jesus, look, Lord, the fig tree is withered. Now this is after the cleansing in the other gospel, cleansing of the temple. And Jesus speaks again, says the same words. The story is the same. You know, it's just like that old same, just different. But when you look at it, that can't be inerrant, because the one gospel says that Peter saw that the fig tree had withered and brought it to Jesus' attention before the cleansing of the temple. And the other gospel says, no, that happened the next morning afterwards. Firstly, same. The narrative is the same. The story is the same. But it's just different chronology. And the reason is because, and Papias brought this out in the second century when he said of Mark's gospel, he said that Mark wrote it from Peter and he did everything in his power to accurately and truthfully record what Jesus had said and did. Except that they didn't pay too much attention to chronology. He actually says that. Well, do you blame him? I mean, let me just tell you today. Yesterday, the Lions beat the Highlanders. Last week, the Lions beat the Crusaders. How many of you can remember what the Lions' score was in both games? Come on, it happened just yesterday. It's 42. Yeah. All right. Now, yeah, well done. But if you go back a bit, the Crusaders thumped the Lions earlier this season at Ellis Park, and so did the Highlanders also thumped them. Only two games they lost. Who knows which one came first? I don't. I can't remember. You do well if you can remember. You see, chronology is something that's very hard to remember. In those days, they didn't have computers. They didn't have any other kind of means of remembering chronology 30 or 40 years later. And the gospel writers took liberty with their chronologies. But that knocks out the theory of inerrancy. So to come now to your point. Firstly, the mere fact that we have a passage in the scriptures of which there's an uncertainty doesn't make the whole Gospel of John uncertain. It doesn't even make that passage uncertain. But if you push inerrancy, you're going to have a problem. But if you push authenticity, it's quite easy to handle. Firstly, the mere fact that it appears in John's Gospel in so many manuscripts at different points and in Luke's shows you that the Gospel writers knew this story was true. And they knew it belonged in the Gospels somewhere, but they weren't sure where it was. Who it was, copyists of later age, we don't know. But they knew it was true. There's no question of that because they kept it in there. But somehow it got lost out of its context. Now, I've got no doubt in my mind whatsoever that that story belongs exactly where it is today in John's Gospel. And if I can remember the points, if I get one or two, forgive me, but it's about four of them, very quickly. Number one, when all of them have gone out, Jesus looks at this woman and he says to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" Now, Matthew, Mark, and Luke never have Jesus saying to anyone, "Woman." But John has it four times. He has it with his mother, "Woman, what have you to do with me? My hour has not yet come." The woman of Samaria, "Woman, the hour is coming when you will worship the Father in spirit and truth." And from the cross, I think it is, he says, "Woman, behold your son." So that's Johannine. That's how John records Jesus at times, using the expression "woman," not as an insult or anything, but like "sir," and it's there in that text. Secondly, if you look at John's gospel, John is careful to introduce role players in the gospel, like John the Baptist comes in as a role player. Jesus comes in at his baptism. But if you get to the end of chapter 7, the Pharisees have been mentioned, but not in any context with Jesus. But in John 8:12, when Jesus says, "I am the light of the world," they say to him, "You were bearing witness to yourself. Your testimony is not true." Now, it's very unlike John to just thrust them in discussion with Jesus without introducing the subject. But in that passage you're mentioning, that's exactly what happens. Verse 1 of chapter 8, the scribes and the Pharisees brought into Jesus a woman caught in the act of adultery. And they said to him, "In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such." There you have got the introduction. So that when Jesus afterwards says, "I am the light of the world," they say, "Now you're bearing witness to yourself." You see the link. Now the narrative flows freely. That passage belongs where it is. Another one, the very fact that Jesus stands and says to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." That's in this passage. And they all go out one by one convicted of their sin. They brought in a woman that they could convict of sin under the law of Moses, but under the light of Jesus, they all went out convicted of sin. In John 8, later on in the chapter, Jesus says to them, "Which one of you convicts me of sin?" See the link. "I convicted all of you of sin, but none of you can convict me of sin." There's so many links that I've got no doubt that that passage belongs in John's Gospel, chapter 8, where it is situated. There are other things as well, but I can't remember them. Good.
Thank you, yeah. John. My question is on the compilation of the New Testament, when they decided which books are in and which books are out. Can you maybe say something about that history, why that happened, and how they decided? And
In the end, how which they were. Yeah. Very simply, as I say, it went through basically two phases. By the beginning of the second century, because we know this from the Muratorian canon and from the Diatessaron, which quotes all four Gospels and so on, we know that 22 books of the New Testament were accepted as authoritative, authentic, virtually from the earliest days of the church. But there was a lot of uncertainty about the other books. I mentioned them, some of them, 2 Peter particularly, Revelation particularly. In fact, Eusebius of Caesarea, as late as the 4th century, Constantine, the time of Constantine, you know, when he wrote his book, the history of the church, he still said, Revelation, uncertain. He said, didn't believe for a minute it was scripture. But the church at large had by that time freely accepted that all of these books were scripture. But there was no attempt to define the canon until, firstly, Arianism arose. Because when Arianism came, it started to undermine the deity of Jesus. Arius taught, and this was within the church, not outside, not a heresy outside. This was coming from right within the church. Arian bishops in the church were teaching that Jesus was a created son of God. He was a creature like we are, but that he was divine and we're not. And so God is not triune. The Father alone is God, absolutely. And that was when the church realized they had to get their doctrine of God right. They had to get their understanding of Scripture right. And they couldn't do that in the second and third centuries. They couldn't hold all those councils they held in the fourth century. In the fourth century, they had the Council of Chalcedon, they had the Council of Constantinople, 381 AD, Council of Nicaea, and all sorts of councils, some of them even called by Constantine himself. But they couldn't do that. They were under persecution. At the beginning of the fourth century, the Christian church only made up 5% of the Roman Empire. By the end of the fourth century, 95% of Europe was Christian. And because the Christian faith had now been legitimized under Constantine and eventually under Theodosius, the emperor was made the actual religion, the state religion of Rome. Now they could sit down at leisure and get together in Turkey, Cappadocia, or go to Rome, or go anywhere they wanted to. Also, it started all the fights and the heresies and everything. But in that century, they obliterated Gnosticism. That was the century they, Athanasius of Alexandria, he was the one who really single-handedly just put his foot down and he said, those 27 books are the canon. Now, I can't prove that that's right. I can't prove it, except that I know, and I've looked at all these other patristic literatures, Shepherd of Hermas, Epistle of Barnabas, I've looked at all the apocryphal stuff, and even I can see that with even 2 Peter, Jude, and the others, there's something about the whole lot of the New Testament books that they've got an authority, got an authenticity, a uniqueness to them that they fit together. The rest don't compare. That's all I can say. It's partly subjective, but we cannot be 100% certain of it. But we've taken it for how many centuries that those are the books, the authoritative books in the New Testament. Revelation was the only one of any length about which there was any dispute. The others were very short texts.
Anything else?
All right. Thanks for that. Now I'm glad you're helping me to just qualify it. Sorry. All right, what you're saying is that inerrancy is understood to be the actual inspiration of Scripture. Now, that I believe in emphatically. That's why I said the Scripture is not only authentic, it's authoritative. In other words, it's God's Word. The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. Paul says, when you received the Word which you got from us, you accepted it as the Word of God for what it is and not as our Word. Now, and that is exactly how I see the whole of Scripture. It is the Word of God. It is authoritative. But I don't like the word inerrancy because the critical scholars fasten onto it. In the English language, inerrancy means it's free of any kind of historical error, chronological error, and that's going too far. The Muslims say the same about the Quran. Our Quran is 100% word perfect, dot for dot, letter for letter, not a dot has ever been changed. I used to get sick and tired of hearing that. I wrote a whole book against that, which is published all over the internet, all over the world, and I made myself notorious worldwide for that book. But they can't refute it because I put it straight on Islamic history and showed, no, no. When anything gets human fingers on it, it's no longer perfect. And that includes the Scripture, because we didn't even retain the Scripture perfectly, as we see from what you mentioned. That somehow that passage on John 8 got uncertainty. The last part of Mark's Gospel is uncertain. There are all sorts of other variant readings in the New Testament, none of which affect the text itself. But not sure if they were in the, you know, they're in some manuscripts and not others. So the New Testament hasn't been perfectly preserved. And in that sense, the New Testament is also not, or the four Gospels are not perfect books, especially when you can see, as I showed you, that you can have a chronological difference where they both can't be true. One of them is wrong. And I mean, that doesn't affect me at all. I still believe in the absolute authenticity of the New Testament. The story is the same in both Gospels. The writers are eyewitnessing, writing from eyewitness testimony, and only from that do they express as they knew it, like Luke does. Luke varies Mark, Matthew varies Mark, in so many ways, but only writing from things as they saw and knew them. But inerrancy, the English word inerrancy, goes too far. I'm not doubting the authenticity of Scripture. I just prefer the word complete authenticity. Inerrancy means there's nothing questionable in terms of chronology or anything, and it's just taking it too far.
One last question, maybe?
Hello. What's the difference between the biblical Jesus and the Islamic Jesus?
Okay. Bit off the track, but I'll answer it.
And why do you choose the Christian one.
Yeah. What is the difference between the biblical Jesus and the Islamic Jesus? All right, firstly, is you know who the biblical Jesus is. Second person of the triune God. God incarnate, came man, was the long-awaited Messiah, and he came into the world to redeem us from our sins, send it to heaven, and is the Lord. Now, in the Quran, as Muslims believe about Jesus, Jesus is diminished. He's reduced and he's reinvented. He becomes just a prophet of Islam. He's a good prophet of Islam. He's obedient to Allah. Sure, he was born of a virgin, but that doesn't mean anything the Quran says. That was just a unique way in which God just said in the Quran, kun fayakun, be, comes, and he comes into being. And Muslims have always said to me, nothing unique about the virgin birth. In fact, a debate I had recently here in Johannesburg at Johannesburg University, one of my Muslim guys on Bashivani has said to me, question time on, because he was one of the speakers, and he said, John, how do you know there weren't other people with virgin births? How do you know it didn't happen more often than the Bible says? And I just said to him, I said, because your book and ours make it quite clear Jesus alone was born of a virgin, and the scripture goes out of its way to say why. Unique son, unique birth. But the Quran basically acknowledges a number of things about Jesus. This book of mine goes into it in detail. The Quran acknowledges the virgin birth of Jesus, acknowledges that Jesus was taken up to heaven, acknowledges that Jesus was a word from God, uses that expression, very similar to the word logos in the Bible, calls Jesus a spirit from God, calls him the Messiah without having the faintest idea of what that title means. But the point is, it actually credits so many things about Jesus that are the same as in the Bible that make no sense outside of the biblical Jesus. Who was this Messiah if he was just another prophet, no different to all the others? Even the Jews knew the Messiah wasn't going to be any prophet like the others. Excuse me using the word ordinary prophets, but ordinary prophets is what they were compared to Jesus. So on the one hand, the Quran diminishes Jesus. He's only a prophet, but on the other hand, the Quran unwittingly acknowledges all sorts of unique features about him. But the real problem with the Quran is what it denies. It denies that Jesus is the Son of God, denies that Jesus was ever crucified. And unfortunately, and this is what I've gone into detail in this book, and this is new material. It's come from the Gnostic texts that have been discovered in recent times, shown how Muhammad got so much of his understanding of who Jesus wasn't, so much of his understanding of Jesus from the Arians, from the Gnostics, and so on. In the Quran, Jesus is only, let me go to the Trinity, this is the one I know best. In the Quran, the Trinity is Allah, Jesus, and his mother Mary. Now that happens twice in the Quran. God, Allah will say to Jesus on the day of judgment, Muhammad says, did you say to the people, worship me and my mothers as two gods besides Allah? And elsewhere the Quran says, cursed be those who say that Allah is the third of three. How can God be three? Look, the Messiah, Jesus, was just an honorable man. And his mother was a chaste woman. And they used to have to eat food. So how can Jesus and his mother be two gods besides Allah? Now you ask the question, where does the Quran get the idea? The God that the Christian Trinity in which we believe is Allah, Jesus, and his mother. Well, if you go into some of the Gnostic texts, that's exactly how the Gnostic texts project the triune God. The original God, and that is got no name, according to the just the Father. Then comes the mother, Babilo, who's a reflection and an image of the original Supreme Being. And then they conceive spiritually the son, the child who becomes the man Jesus, father, mother, and son. And it's the same with the crucifixion. Gnostic texts deny that Jesus was crucified. Christ was taken up to heaven alive, and only the human Jesus died. Christ was a spirit that possessed the human Jesus. That's exactly what the Quran teaches. It says exactly the same, that Jesus was taken up to heaven, but somebody in his likeness was crucified in his place. So the Quranic Jesus is a reinvented Jesus, corrupted and distorted because Muhammad just didn't really know who he was and couldn't tell the difference between apocryphal embellishments about Jesus and original teaching.
And that obviously got you in trouble one or two times. John, before I leave you, and I know this is difficult for you, but in short, can you just maybe tell us, so what? So what if it's authentic? What's the significance of this? Is it just an academic exercise, or
just that people have different beliefs?
Yeah. You know, what's the meaning of this talk apart from it being impressively historical?
Yeah. Well, I'm going to give it to you partly just as a fact, and then partly from the strength of Scripture on this. The whole of the Bible is very concerned about the truth about God, because there's a God who rules this universe, and if there is one, the most important thing is to know who he really is. And as far as the Bible's concerned, the God of Scripture is consistently the same throughout the Bible and has revealed his truth to us. Right through the Old Testament to the New, it is God who dealt with one nation, struggled with a nation all the time. Eventually, it got to a point where the nation rebelled against him completely, and he determined to shake it off. But at the other hand, his love had built up to a point where he had decided to redeem man. Every human being on this earth is defective, faulty, sinful, as we all know. The Quran says that. The Muslims believe it. Yet, the Quran doesn't have a consciousness of who God really is. It seems to think that Allah can just forgive you if he wants to. According to the Bible, the God of glory is far greater than that. All sin is an affront to his glorious righteousness. Therefore, it is God's gift of his son Jesus, the gift of eternal life in Christ. And it is God who offers Jesus to us. Son of God becomes a human being, not an Aryan son created, but part of the divine triune Godhead. So that it's the heart of God himself who comes into the world and lays down his life for us. And the New Testament teaching is explicit. Believe or perish. Either believe that Jesus is the Son of God and become a disciple of his, or walk away but know that you are condemned. And that is why it is so important that we as Christians hold the truth about Jesus. There's so much just in our own environments, in our own churches, of new heresies that are coming out, diminishing Jesus again, following the example of critical scholars. If you diminish Jesus, you lose touch with the truth about God. And if you lose that, you're on your way to destruction.
Thanks, John. Let's give him, on that happy note, a round of applause.